We now turn to our scripture passages for today. I invite you to pull out a Bible if you have one, and you'll also be able to follow along on the screen as well. We are in the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 1, verse 12, continuing through chapter 2, verse 26. Hear now God's word. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days in their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks, and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delights of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten, how the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil, in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and use my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God, For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We're going to open this morning with prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you at a time in our lives and our nation's current circumstances where indeed, as the author Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes, wrote, there are many things that are crooked and that can't be made straight. We want to pray for our nation. We pray, God, that those who hunger and thirst for justice and righteousness and peace, indeed, all of God's people should be those people who hunger and thirst after righteousness and justice and peace. We pray, God, that you would bring peace and righteousness and justice to this world. We pray for those who are hurting because they are in positions where they feel the weight of injustice. And we pray that your kingdom would come. Father, we pray for those who have spent a tireless night out on the streets working to secure peace and safety for citizens in our city, our county, and our country. God, we pray for them. We pray for our police officers, for our firefighters. We pray that you would protect them. And we thank you for those men and women. We thank you for those men and women who serve and protect and are doing their very best and who, yes, they are sinners. No, they are not those who are doing evil. In fact, they are making every effort to restrain the evil that is in the human heart. We pray for them. Father, we pray that you would bring reconciliation to this nation, where there is a long, ugly history of racism. We pray that there would be reconciliation and peace. Father, we pray for those who are out of work, the tens of millions who are out of work. We pray that you would provide. We pray for those who are in nursing homes and assisted living facilities who are isolated and who are deeply afraid and who are indeed sick. We pray that you would comfort them. We pray for healing in our country and our world. And Lord, we pray for those who are very close to us, who we know and love, who are sick. Oh God, we pray for your healing. We pray that you would remove sickness. We pray that you would remove cancer. We pray for your healing. And we pray in all of this, Lord, that as we turn to your word, that we would find, strangely enough, in the pessimism of the words of Solomon, we would find incredible hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are in a series called Vanity, the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're going through it verse by verse. And I just want to explain a little bit about why the passage was so very long this morning. When we believe at NAPC that the best way to understand the Bible is to go through it from beginning to end, book by book, so that we are looking at one book all the way through, and then we go on to the next book to study it all the way through. The reason why we believe that is because we believe that this book contains the very words of God, and there is in it much that is difficult, strange, and then a whole lot more that is incredibly hopeful. And so how do we understand it? Well, we go through it book by book and verse by verse. Now that presents us with the choice. We could take it just a few verses at a time and go through books about every, 5 years. And so We have opted in this case to do the latter, to go through a few larger chunks of scripture at a time to work through an entire book. And so that's why it wasn't because Pastor Ken just wanted to hijack the service and read for half an hour. It was actually because we want to go through entire books of the Bible, and this is the way that we have chosen to do it. So this morning's passage, and really the entire book of Ecclesiastes, is about how we live in the world rightly and wisely. It is a book of wisdom. And a couple weeks ago, we defined wisdom as knowing truth, so knowing things in the world, but then also practically applying them to our lives. And that is the critical step. It doesn't, if you know a whole lot of stuff and you still don't know really how to act in the world, you don't have wisdom. But if you know and then you act on that knowledge, then you can have wisdom. And the Bible says over and over again that the fear of God is the very beginning of wisdom. We can't know how to live in the world properly unless we know that we ought to fear God and obey Him. And in that, we know that we fall so very short so much of the time. And then there is a way that we understand what we do in that situation. But the book of Ecclesiastes was written as a way of understanding how we ought to live in the world. And that's why it's so interesting, the melancholy tone that it rings in the world. And I want to tell you that those of you, this is for all of us, it's for Christians, non-Christians, but this is especially for you who are young. If you are a teenager, if you're in middle school or high school or college, if you are in your 20s, this book is for you. Because I think in that age in particular, when we're in our teens and our 20s, and believe me, it still affects probably all of us to one degree or another. I know it affects me. We have this idea that if we just get that it that we are looking for, that one thing that we are looking for, then we will be able to make sense of the world. And it will all come together, and the pieces of the puzzle will be put in their proper place, and it'll all make sense. And I don't know what that it is for you, but I'm guessing that there is something. You may not even have uncovered it. It might be in your subconscious, but there's something there that you believe if you get it, it's all going to make sense. So it could be if you get into that college that you have been gunning for, then all of the opportunities are going to open up in your life and all is going to be well. It might be if you are single, you just need to find the one, and the one is going to, you know, complete you, and you're going to be on cloud nine and everything is going to go well. It might be the job. It might be having children, that when you have children, then life is all going to make sense. Solomon went on a search, and this is what he found. That's what we're going to find in this chapter and change. We're going to find what Solomon did and how he did it. So we begin with chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, and he has this purpose statement. He is going to figure it out, and what I mean by that is he's looking for meaning. What is the meaning of life? And he says it in this way, verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Now, that is a purpose statement that just says, look, I want to understand it all. I want to know what this life is all about, and I'm going to go my hardest to figure it out. In physics, there's this quest for what is called the grand unified theory. And that is a theory that will tie together all the different forces that exist in the universe to one comprehensive theoretical understanding of how they work together. Solomon is going about this, but he's going about it in a moral and existential way, like the way that I experience life, I'm going to figure out the meaning of life. I'm going to figure out it. And so that's what he's set his mind to. And we see this all the time in filmmaking. It's a device, it's a storytelling device. And obviously, we're going to learn it's been around for about 3,000 years or longer. But Solomon, and I'll give you an example of this. I watched the movie Inception a week ago or so. Really interesting movie. But the very opening scene is a scene of the end of the film. And then it goes back and retells it from the very beginning. That's essentially what Solomon is going to do for us in 1:12 through 18. And it's an ominous foreshadowing that he gives to us in verse 13. I applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that's done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. That's how he concludes. Okay, and then we're going to see how he gets there. But that's the spoiler alert. It's an unhappy business. And what Solomon is trying to understand, well, he does understand it, and it's unhappy. The meaning, the it that he's searching for, ends in, a whole lot of times where he says that there's vanity under the sun. And vanity, again, that word for an emptiness, or the word for going after something that just ends badly. It ends without really a conclusive and satisfying conclusion. So that's what Solomon is saying, and you know what he says is true. We see this in the world today, the world in which we live. Verse 15, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. There are so many things that are lacking, and there are many, many crooked things that try, though we might, we cannot make straight. And so this is 1:12 through 18 is really a very sobering statement on where we are heading. And he goes on, he continues, he says in verse 17, again, I applied my heart to know wisdom and madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after the wind. It's like you can't catch the wind. That's what Solomon is getting at after he's done all this work to try to understand life. In much wisdom, there's much vexation. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I think Solomon is saying, from the vantage point of someone who knew a lot, that knowing more doesn't solve our problems. And I want to get into this now. So how does he try to figure out it? What are the potential means of figuring it out, the meaning of life? How does he propose to do this? Well, he has several different avenues of pursuit that he begins to try to figure out the meaning of life. First, and this is chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, he decides to figure out the meaning of life through pleasure seeking and empire building. He starts very simply. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself, right? Life is meant to be enjoyed. You've probably heard that phrase before. But behold, this was also vanity. I said of laughter, it's mad and of pleasure. What use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. And he's saying, like, he wasn't an idiot when he was doing this. He said his heart was still guiding him with wisdom in verse 3. So he begins by just the pleasure of drinking wine and laughing. Have you ever been to a comedy club, or maybe you've watched a stand-up comedian on Netflix or something? I mean, it's fun to watch comedians. Why? Because they make us laugh. But isn't it interesting that so many comedians are, they are some of the most miserable people in life. They're the funniest people, and yet their lives, over and over again, these stories of people who are some of the funniest people that we've ever on the planet, most talented people, they are miserable. Interesting. Wine, the pursuit of wine as a pleasure, doesn't end well for Solomon. And so Solomon decides that he is going to look to other things. He's going to look to empire building. And you can skip down in chapter 2 to see what Solomon does. Verse 4, I made great works. I built houses, planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks, planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, here using humans to accomplish his ends, and using slavery, injustice here. Solomon uses this in order to accomplish his ends. I gathered for myself silver and gold, the treasure of kings and provinces, singers, men and women, many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I want you to picture this in the 21st century, a producer, let's say a movie producer, a mogul who's famous, who has lots of money, lots of success, buys a $40 million pad in Malibu that overlooks the Pacific Ocean, has lots of girlfriends, has all kinds of stuff to do on a social calendar. This is exactly what Solomon was 3,000 years ago, except Solomon was far greater, far more important, far more significant. And it doesn't end well. Solomon does not find the meaning of life. What he's describing here is the American dream. To make it. To be wealthy, successful, good looking, have it all. And what does he say? Well, he goes on. He says, I became great and surpassed all who were before me. And my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I didn't keep from them. I kept from my heart no pleasure. And then verse 11, I considered all that my hands had done, the toil I expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, a striving after the wind, and nothing to be gained under the sun. This is startling. And this is what Solomon finds after a life lived seeking pleasure and building an empire, and yet vanity, striving after the wind. So he turns then to, if you look in 12 through 14, he turns to wise living. So I want you to again picture a guy who has, he's got it all. He's got all the success. Let's say he's launched a rocket, you know, Elon Musk, the guy, I mean, come on. He started a company to launch humans into outer space, and he did it, okay? So this is somebody who has captured it all. And let's say he sees that it's all empty. And I guess in modern 21st century America, perhaps this would be a guy who decides to leave it all and go to the Himalayas and spend 3 years denying himself everything and just learning from some guru monk who's a Buddhist monk or whatever. That would be like the picture here. So Solomon, I turn to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. And then he said, I saw there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. So Solomon is acknowledging that wisdom is better than foolishness. Like, it's better to apply what God has given us to our lives than not to. But he will also go on to say that there's no enduring value, and we're going to get to why that is. But I want to skip down to verse 18, because this is the last avenue that Solomon pursues, and that is the avenue of leaving a legacy, legacy leaving. You know, well, maybe if I accomplish all these things, I've looked to pleasure seeking and empire building, then I've looked to going on this quest for wisdom. Well, now I'm going to leave a legacy. And in leaving this legacy, I'm going to find something that will have enduring meaning. And what does he say? Well, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. He sees that what he's going to leave is not going to be anything that he can control. And if you think about the people who have left legacies of, let's say, buildings and donations and those kinds of things, man, what kind of legacy do they actually have after some time? I thought about a space that is probably as well known as any in America, Rockefeller Center, okay, right in the heart of Manhattan. It's where they put the big tree up at Christmas, right? That's the huge, massive tree that they put in there. Rockefeller Center, there's the skating rink. It's a really cool part of Manhattan. Okay, who is this guy, Rockefeller? Anybody know who it is? Anybody know his first name? Anybody here? John. His name's John. Well done. John Rockefeller. When did he live? 30. What did he do? He did not live in the 1930s. No, he was born in the 1860s. And how did he make his money? Oil. Yes, he made his money in oil. I wonder how many people know that now. I wonder how many people know about his life. And we're talking by modern accounts, if you look at adjusted for inflation, the wealthiest man in all of modern times. Okay? Probably not as wealthy as Solomon, but wealthy beyond our wildest dreams. We know that there's a Rockefeller Center, but who knows who he really is, who this guy was and what he did. We say his last name. I bet, I don't know, 3/4 of the people that go to Rockefeller Center don't know who it's named after. So this just gives us an understanding of all of the toil that we do and what we leave, the legacy we leave. It just doesn't last. And here's what Solomon says. I turned about and gave my heart up to despair, verse 20, over the toil of my labors under the sun. Now Solomon is wise, and so he can see it coming. He sees that the labor he's doing, who knows what is going to come of it. And, you know, this keeps him up at night. If you look down in verse 23, verse 22 first, what has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow. His work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Solomon, though he is the wealthiest, most secure man, he can't sleep at night. Can anybody identify with this out there? Have you had a hard time sleeping lately? I know that the Bible says in the Psalms, it says that the Lord gives to his beloved rest. And why do we eat the bread of anxious toil? But I find myself waking up in the middle of the night eating the bread of anxious toil. My mind turns on. I can't turn it off. I don't know why. It's a vexation. And many of us struggle with that. And I think that what Solomon is actually saying, it just makes sense. I'm not saying it's the most positive message that you've ever heard, but I'm saying it makes sense if we really are willing to look and to see what our lives consist of. And Solomon himself is a wonderful example of this last failure to find meaning in his legacy, because he ends up turning away from God and serving other gods. And then in subsequent generations, the kingdom that he so gloriously reigned over is broken up into two. And there's the northern kingdom called Israel, the southern kingdom called Judah. And then both of them are overrun by foreign powers and they're smashed and the Jewish people are taken into exile. And all that Solomon built, the temple, palace, destroyed, razed to the ground. And so, you know, Solomon, he's not there yet because it hasn't happened yet, but he knows that his legacy is really up for grabs. So he cannot find it in any of these things. Pleasure seeking, empire building, he can't find it in wisdom. He can't find it in leaving a legacy. This is bad news. So what do we do? Well, the reason why we can't find these things is actually a very simple but very profound problem, and that is what we find back in verses 14 through 17, and that is the biggest problem that we have, and that is the problem of death. And it is something that if we really meditate on this, it's something we ought to meditate on, our own death. It's something that we rarely do. There's a philosopher named Blaise Pascal who lived in the 17th century. He was a French mathematician philosopher, and he wrote very, very insightfully into the human condition. And he wrote at a time where there were lots of distractions. Nothing at all like the 21st century, but this is what he said. He said, man is obviously made for thinking. Now, the order of thought is to begin with ourselves, and then with our author, and then with our end. In other words, he thinks that the normal way that we would think if we were sitting by ourselves is to think about who we are, to think about who made us, and to think about when we're going to end. Those three things. But this is what he says. Now, what does the world actually think about? Never about those things, but about dancing, playing the lute, singing, writing verse, tilting at the ring, and becoming king without thinking what it means to be a king or a man, end quote. Now, the pastimes have changed. I don't know about you. I haven't done much tilting at the ring recently. Actually, I looked that up. It's jousting. So in his day, jousting was that was like the sport to be in. And people were worried about that. People were worried about all kinds of things. Today, it would be college football in this town. It would be college football and talking about college football or whatever else your pursuit might be. But think about this. We are so distracted in the 21st century that if you've been to a movie anytime recently, what is one of the PSAs, the public service announcements, before the movie starts? What do they tell you to do?
Turn off your cell phone.
They tell you to turn off your cell phone. Thank you, Lucy. So think about this. Why do we go to movies? We want to be told a story. We want to be entertained. There's nothing wrong with going to a movie. But they have to tell us to stop distracting ourselves from the larger distraction. That's how distracted we are. And why is that? Well, I think that part of it is Pascal put his finger directly upon it. We don't want to think about who we are in the quiet. We don't want to think about our own end. And sometimes we don't want to think about our Creator. In fact, I want to challenge you this week. I want to challenge you to set a timer for 15 minutes and put your phone away, and for 15 minutes to not do anything other than think. To not look at your phone, to not, go ahead, look outside. Don't start thinking about what you have to do today. Just for 15 minutes, stop and think and see how it goes, because Pascal believed that we don't want to think about who we don't want to sit with ourselves, because then we will think about who we are and our end. And this is ultimately the great leveler death is. And going back to Ecclesiastes 2, it says in verse 14, "And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten." How the wise dies just like the fool. We are heading towards death, Solomon says. And that levels the playing field for everyone. All will be one day forgotten, and that is vanity. So Solomon very bravely looks into the heart of what might be the meaning of life, and he comes up snake eyes every time. And so what do we do with this? Well, Christians, there is actually much good news in this passage, and it comes only after Solomon reveals for us how empty pleasure-seeking and empire-building and wise living and legacy-leaving are. And what we find is in this last paragraph in Ecclesiastes 2, verses 24 through 26, we find very good news. And this is the perspective that Solomon gives. Solomon, the man who was more successful than anyone in his day, to find it, the meaning of life, is to find in life an incredible gift that points to the giver. Not what we can get, not what we can gain, not leaving a legacy or accumulating all the pleasures that we can accumulate. It is to experience this life as a gift and to acknowledge the giver. That is what Solomon would say to us today. Ecclesiastes is in the Bible to persuade us to believe that it cannot be found under the sun apart from understanding who God is. All that the world has to offer will not satisfy. And yet, if we understand who the giver of the good gifts is, then we will understand the gifts and we will enjoy them in their proper context. Listen to what he says. There is nothing better in verse 24. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? What he means by that is not that there aren't people out there who don't enjoy a good meal, who don't know who God is. What he means is that we will never be able to, throughout the course of our lives, enjoy life as a gift unless we know the giver. We just won't be able to do it. It won't make sense. It all ends. And apart from seeing that God has given us this life as a gift, we won't understand it. I've been reading this book, The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom. And it's an amazing picture of this truth. Corrie Ten Boom lived, she was born about 100 years ago, and she lived through, she was Dutch. The Nazis came in and invaded, and she was taken to a concentration camp. And she's in this terrible, terrible situation. And she looks at her sister as this inspiration. And her sister actually died in the concentration camp in Ravensbrück. But her sister would look at every day as a gift. She would look at the small bread that they got that was blackened with mold. And she would take it as a gift. And she would look around at the people around her and say, "What a gift they are to us, Corrie." And she would even say, "Look at these guards. Look at how oppressed they are because they don't understand what they're doing. We need to pray for them, Corrie. We can teach them love while we're here, Corrie." Taking life as a gift. That's what Solomon would tell us to do. And so how do we do that? Well, what if we saw work as something that was never intended for us to make much of ourselves or to grab the spotlight or to demonstrate and prove finally once and for all to other people that we're worthy, that we need to be respected. But we saw it as an opportunity to use our gifts and to be generous. What if you saw, students, what if you saw school not as this unbelievably stressful situation where you have to get good grades because you have to prepare for the next step, but rather as actually an opportunity to know your friends and to learn and to grow? That might change things. And though you lament getting up early to go to school, you might actually appreciate some of what is happening. What if the talents that we possess, we didn't constantly compare ourselves to other people, but we just enjoyed what God has given us? And we also enjoyed what God has given to other people as God's gift to them and not compare ourselves. Well, we might end up enjoying life. There's a woman who wrote in her journal in the 18th century. We don't even know who she is. She was poor. Her name has been lost to history, but we have her writings. And she didn't have a whole lot. We know that. We know that she came from poor circumstances. And this is what she said about her life. This is what she said. "I do not know when I have had happier times in my soul than when I've been sitting at my work with nothing before me but a candle and hearing no sound but but that of my own breath, with God in my soul and heaven in my eye. I rejoice in being exactly what I am, a creature capable of loving God and who, as long as God lives, must be happy. I get up and look out a while out of the window. I gaze at the moon and the stars, the work of an almighty hand. I think of the grandeur of the universe, and then I sit down and think myself to be one of the happiest beings in that universe. That is what we can have if we understand what Solomon teaches us, that life is not to be found in seeking the ultimate in pleasure-seeking or any of those other things, but in receiving life as a gift and understanding that we are dependent creatures on the giver of all good things. And what does he demand of us? Well, we see in the Bible all kinds of commandments, and we also see, if we really are honest with ourselves, that we fall so woefully short of keeping those commandments. And if we sit with ourselves for 15 minutes, I think some of that stuff would surface. What do we do with that? Well, I think we listen to the words of Jesus. Jesus was asked that very same question. Like, okay, if we are creatures and there's a creator and we're supposed to do things, and what do we have to do in order to please him, in order to be right with God? This is how Jesus responded. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And he was speaking, of course, of himself. That if you want to be doing the works of God, if you want your life to joy in the midst of all the vanity that surrounds us, in the midst of the fact that one day we will be forgotten, it is to believe in the one whom God has sent. That is Jesus Christ. Amen. The gospel says that you and I, try though we might, and far less successfully than Solomon, we cannot make our lives last. And they don't make sense apart from this creator. But we can't know the creator unless we humble ourselves and repent of our sins and trust in the one whom he has sent, Jesus Christ, because Jesus lived a perfect life. He died a brutal death, and he rose again to rescue us from all of this vanity. He came from beyond under the sun, and he came and he entered into the messiness and the vanity of human life to rescue us. And so we can receive that love. We can repent of our sins and trust in him, and we can trust that though this world is a mess, there is meaning in him, and we can humbly follow him step by step and day by day. That is the offer that God, our Creator, gives to his creatures in his Son, Jesus Christ. Will you receive that? Will you receive that even now, even today? Will you rejoice in the gifts that he's given us, none greater than his Son, Jesus? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you have called us to yourself through Jesus, and that when Jesus was asked, what are all the things we need to be doing to, he answered that we would believe in him. And so, Lord, I want to pray right now for my brothers and sisters in Christ this morning. Whether they're feeling despair or joy or gratitude or emptiness, I pray, God, that they would see their lives as a gift from you, and that they would see the greatest gift of Jesus, and that they would find hope and joy in him today. And Lord, I pray for those who are participating in this morning who don't know you. And I pray that you would send your Spirit and that you would give them the gift of faith. I pray that they would see that all of these avenues of fulfillment are dead ends apart from you. And I pray that they would turn to you, Jesus, that they would repent of sins and trust in you. And Lord, we want to lift up to you this world around us that in so many ways, and in the silence, we lift up to you the things that are on our hearts this morning. Thank you for hearing us, Lord, and hear us now as we pray according to how Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.